morning, church. How are you? Well, if you had noticed, I am not Pastor Dave. So, and this is not Pastor Dave. So, I'm Paul Benneman, John Walters, and I. We're going to try something different because Pastor Dave, he's on sabbatical for the whole summer. And so today's his first Sunday off. And so for the next 5 weeks, Pastor John and I are going to co-teach through the book of 1 John. And so we've never co-taught, but we're both going to be up here every Sunday working through this. So first and second service went well, so hopefully third does too. But it's good. So, well, when I was a sophomore in high school, the end of my sophomore year is when my dad passed away. Suddenly just had a heart attack one day. And there's always been one thing that I wondered. What would his parting words be to me? Like, if he had the opportunity to tell me, Paul, here's what I want you to be. Here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to do. Here's my words of wisdom to you. What would he have said? Like, he'd be 77 right now. If he would have known that he was going to die when he's 51, what would he tell me? What was most important to him? And just kind of a side note, definitely not the main point of the sermon today, but I don't know why we wait till funerals, eulogies, to tell people what we love about them. Like, why don't we tell them when they're alive, right? Why do we do that? And so maybe one little side application for you today is to tell the people that you love, that you care about, what you love about them, what you appreciate about them, rather than waiting until they're gone to tell everyone else about them. So again, a little side note there. What would your words of wisdom be to them? But that's essentially what John is doing in the book of 1 John. That's how he starts it off. He's getting really old. He's perhaps the last surviving eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He has not gotten exiled to the island of Patmos yet, which is where he wrote the book of Revelation. The church is about one generation old right now and has gone through lots of persecution. Lots of false teachers have come up and are sucking away some believers by starting to believe their lies and stuff. And so John is saying in this kind of poetic, eloquent way that only John writes in, he's telling them, keep the faith. Know what you believe and why you believe it, so that when false people, false lies come up, you know what the truth is. He's telling his spiritual kids what he hopes and prays for them. He's giving them these little nuggets of hope to hold on to when they're being persecuted and literally killed for their faith. So that's what John and I are going to talk about for the next few weeks, kind of these foundations of our faith. So because at this time in the early church's history, there were these people that were coming up and said they have these new ideas. And some believers were leaving the church to follow these guys with the new ideas. And so in your bulletin, if you got a little, if you want to fill in the blank or follow along, you can. But here's our first little slide there. It says, we don't need something new to follow. We need something true to follow. So in life, when you hear somebody say, hey, here's a new, better way to worship God, or this church has it right, they're doing it the right way, there's a new way of doing it, or there's this new revelation or a new way to translate this passage, like automatically alarms should go off in your head, and you should think, oh, okay, is this new, but is it true? Because who cares if it's new, if it's wrong, right? What matters is it true? John, will you build on that a little bit?
Yeah, I'd love to. So that was a great question 2,000 years ago, and it's a great question for us today. Is it true? Let me read to you from the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1 as John begins to address this very question. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. Testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that our joy may be complete. On October 17th, 1989, at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I was walking from the parking lot outside the San Jose airport toward the terminal. And all of a sudden, I became disoriented. I was dizzy. It was like the ground was moving, and I looked up, and it looked like the light poles were swaying back and forth. But light poles don't sway. And as I looked at the terminal, all of a sudden the doors burst open, and people, many people, came running out screaming. Something was going on. I made my way into the terminal, and my flight had been canceled. I waited around, and I finally caught the very last flight from there to Southern California that night. And as we took off in the darkness, I looked out the window, and in every direction I saw this serpentine red glow of taillights on every road, on almost every freeway. We ended up landing in Ontario, and after a while I was finally able to find a rental car, and after midnight I started driving home. I turned the radio on, and it was then that I was able to begin to make sense of the things that I had seen, the things that I had heard, that this Loma Prieta earthquake had wreaked havoc and devastation all over the Bay Area. And in the days ahead, as I watched the news, as I read the reports, I learned more and more about what I had seen, what I had heard, and what I had experienced. And it was on my heart for days, for weeks after that, to tell people about my experiences.
I remember I was a kid when that happened, and I was 11 years old, and I remember hearing about it. But why can we trust John's testimony about that earthquake that happened? Because he was an eyewitness, right? He saw it. He felt it. He experienced it. That's how the Apostle John starts this book. John is saying, how much more proof do you need? I heard him myself. I saw him with my own eyes. He actually says it three times in the first two verses that he saw him. He says, I touched him with my hands. But notice every time he actually says we instead of me, not I touched him. We saw him. We touched him, right? Talking about the group of the disciples. See, Jesus is true and really is God. Be confident and stand firm in your faith because it's not a fairy tale. It really happened. See, before video surveillance was invented, if you wanted to know if something really happened, who would you ask? You would ask an eyewitness, right? And if one eyewitness's testimony matched up with another eyewitness's testimony, you would just know that that is truth. That is what really happened, okay? John is saying, I lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. I saw people get healed right in front of me. I ate the bread and the fish that Jesus multiplied right in front of us. I tasted it, right? I was on the boat when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. I experienced that. You can't tell me that didn't happen. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I saw him get beaten and crucified. He washed my feet. I was the first one to look in the empty grave and see those embalming cloths neatly folded up right there. I heard Jesus offer to Thomas to put his finger in the holes in his side and holes in his hand. I watched him float up to heaven right in front of me. And you can't tell me it didn't happen. I was an eyewitness. And because it all did happen, my life will never be the same. I tasted the living water that Jesus talked about. That's what he's saying. See, these facts should convince you that you're not going to find joy and contentment anywhere else because it's only found in Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 4. He says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What's John's point? Here's your next thing in your fill in the blank is Christianity is true because Jesus was real and really did what he said he would do. I can believe John Walter's testimony about the earthquake because his eyewitness testimony matches up with other eyewitness testimonies, right? The Bible does the same thing with Jesus. The whole New Testament is full of eyewitness testimonies about Jesus Christ. These amazing truths should dump water on any fears or doubts that we may have about Jesus really living and dying and raising from the dead and about the abundant life that Jesus said is available through him. His followers tasted that that abundant life. They experienced it. And that should give us joy. That's what he says, right? Now, do you ever feel inadequate to answer questions about the gospel? Maybe you get around certain family and friends or neighbors that are not believers, and all of a sudden we kind of start to clam up a little bit about our faith. It's not like being at church where, oh yeah, here's what Jesus did, here's how I answered this prayer. Well, sometimes we get a little bit more quiet, a little bit more fearful about our faith. John is saying, don't shrink back from this truth that we can confidently proclaim, this truth that gives us joy that nobody else has. He says, walk confidently these truths and your joy will be complete or full. Why? Because there's freedom in the truth. There's joy in the truth. If I tell a lie and I knowingly tell a lie, there's always a little bit of guilt, always a little bit of fear and shame in me, right? But if I tell the truth, I don't have to be afraid of any. That's just the truth. It is what it is, right? There's freedom in the truth. There's joy in the truth. And that is what John is saying. There's no guilt. There's only confidence and joy. So then he says this in verse 5. He says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's making this summary statement here that now he's going to build his supporting points underneath it. He says, if you believe that Jesus was who he says he was, then your life and action should line up with those words. Okay? If you believe that Jesus was who he says he was, then your life and action should line up with those words. So John's making this foundational statement, and he says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So if this is true, if God is light, then all the arguments he's going to base on that are true as well. Okay? When you build a house, your foundation that you build determines the size and scope of the house that's going to be on it. So John is saying something foundational about God himself. And what does he say? He says, who's God? What is he like? And he answers that by defining God as light. Now, that's not the only thing God is, but that is what John wants to build his case on right now, okay? So the way John proves his case for this foundational statement of God being light is that then he gives kind of this opposite or this supporting statement to it. He says, in him there's no darkness at all. Now, John's not the first person to refer to God as light. We've seen in the Old Testament, David talked about in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 104, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. And other places in the Bible say the same thing. But what about light makes it a really good, appropriate image of God? Let's read these next few verses and see what he says.
Follow along as I read verses 5 through 10. John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So why is it so important that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all? Well, obviously light reveals things. That's what it does, right? It makes things visible. Without light, you can't see anything. But light also has this like ethical, moral side to it as well. Light is a symbol of holiness, of purity, of intelligence, of vision, of growth. So if God is light, or if God is righteous, if God is holy, if God is pure, if God's about life and growth, then what should his people be known for? What should they look like? They should look like light, right? That's what he says. Now, if God had hints of darkness in him, what would the implication be? He wouldn't be perfect. And therefore, a little bit of darkness in our lives would be okay because, you know, after all, God has a little bit of darkness in him too, right? that would be the argument. What if he wasn't stronger than darkness? What if God compromised perfection just a little bit? What if purity didn't have to be completely pure, just mostly pure? See, there has to be a standard that you compare everything else to, otherwise it throws off the whole scale. And John is saying that God is that standard. There is no darkness in him at all. He's completely pure light. So in his gospel, when John calls us children of light, in John 12:36, he says that. What is he saying? He's saying the standard is perfection. That is what you are called to. You're children of light. Now, can you make yourself perfect? Even if I offered you $1 million this week, just live perfectly this week, just 1 week, right? Do that? No. So God brought his perfection down to us in Jesus, and believing in him makes you a child of light. So what John's going to do is he's going to give three tests now to go against anyone who says that they know God or that they live in the light, yet their life doesn't really match up. It doesn't look like that. And so he's building a case here. And so five times he says, if we, and he says it first in verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Are there people in your life that you know that claim to have this great relationship with God, but yet when you look at their life, like, something's wrong, right? It doesn't really add up. Their life does not look righteous or holy or godly by any means, right? Well, John had the same people around him and around the church in those early days, so that's why he says this three different ways. Because there was a group in his day that essentially separated religion and ethics. They said they believed in God and had this amazing relationship with God, and yet at the same time didn't feel like they needed to obey what God said. What they did was they essentially kind of created their own set of rules and said, oh, I'm going to live by these set of rules, but I still have this great relationship with God, right? This whole line of thinking, by the way, would eventually be known as Gnosticism, being a Gnostic, okay? Have you ever done that? Have you ever told yourself and others that you believe in God, but then make excuses to live any way that you want? See, after all, I'm forgiven, so why not just do what I want and at the same time say, oh yes, I believe in God, he's great, right? See, this is test number one. If somebody says they are living in the light, yet by their everyday action show that they are really walking in darkness, they are a liar. So the natural applicational question is, are you lying to yourself about living in the light? I know it's like, that can be a really convicting question, but I can't answer that for you. But that's what John is like telling his followers that he loves. It's like, hey, it's gotta match up. You can't say you live in the light and yet be okay with all this darkness in your life. That's just not how it works. See, is holiness your standard? Or have like hints of darkness kind of become permissible or okay? See, John is calling the church back to that standard of pure light. Don't believe that it's okay to walk in darkness part of the time, just as long as Sunday morning I look darn full of light, right? No. John's saying holiness is the standard. Now, I do need to clarify something, because you may be sitting there saying, oh, I lashed out at my kids in anger this week, so does that mean I'm walking in darkness? Or I have some really prideful thoughts, lustful thoughts this week, whatever struggle you have, is that what he's talking about, walking in darkness? Well, when he says walk in darkness, what that means is to sin habitually, a continual practice of that which is opposed to God. Okay? John knows that we sin. He says that in verse 8. But he's saying here that there should be this progressive growth of godliness in our lives. That's what he says. He Because the reality is, if we are justified, the word justification means to be declared righteous, okay? Jesus Christ on the cross gave us his righteousness, took our sin upon himself, and now we are declared righteous. Justification, that's a one-time thing. Now, from the point we get saved until the rest of our lives, until we die, now we're in this process of sanctification. We are being sanctified. That is the process of being made holy, the process of looking more like Jesus Christ. So John is saying, in other words, if you say you live in the light, then there should be less and less darkness and shadows in your life. That is sanctification. But what John is saying in three different ways to them was that if God is light, then anything that has a hint of darkness in it is not from God, and it's not okay with God. There's no compromising and weighing your good deeds and bad deeds on a scale, right? And say, well, I'm like, 51% good, 49, so me and God, we're good, right? No, it doesn't work like that. Holiness is the standard. Pure light, that is the standard. That's it. It's light or dark. People like living in a gray zone, right? We like the gray zone. They want to say they love Jesus and live the Christian life when it's convenient, but they also want their vices, their fun sin. Nobody wants to give that up. Well, naturally, we might say, well, I still struggle with sin, so then does that mean God can't have anything to do with me? In one sense, yeah. That is what it means. But that's why we need Jesus Christ. He is that bridge, okay? That's why he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When he says, if we walk in the light, that assumes that it's possible to walk in the light, right? See, walking in the light does not mean perfection right now. That's not what he's saying, okay? But it does mean striving for the things of Christ. It means pursuing holiness. That's why when it says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, the word cleanses is in this present perfect tense, okay? He has cleansed us, but he is also cleansing us currently from our present sin. He's refining us from our present sin. And his point is that walking in the light is a genuine and continuous pursuit of holiness, and it's only possible through Jesus Christ. And out of that pursuit of Christ comes fellowship with other believers. So in other words, the vertical produces the horizontal. So if you're walking in the light, that's the vertical. If I'm walking in the light because of Jesus enabling me to walk in the light, that's the vertical, then you will have fellowship with other believers. That is the horizontal, okay? Why and how? Because we find forgiveness from any sin that we might have and freedom from Christ from our sin. And so now I can give that freedom and that forgiveness to those around me, okay? But he doesn't stop there. He keeps building his case. So in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's test number 2. Have you admitted that you have sinned and need forgiveness? So I've met one person in my life that genuinely believed he has never sinned. And we had a long conversation, and he was dead set on it. No, he really thought sin was like this social construct that society had kind of created and made. That's the exact kind of person that John's talking about, right? Somebody that thinks they have never sinned. Now, what John says is, they've actually deceived themselves. Because just because somebody says they have never sinned, does that mean that that's true, that they've never sinned? No. I could sit here and say, 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4. Well, obviously 2 + 2 does equal 4, right? Just because I say it doesn't make it true. So that's what John says. If we think we have never sinned, we're only deceiving ourselves, because the truth is, yes, all have sinned other than Jesus himself. So how do we deal with that sin other than by just denying it or or rationalizing it. Well, he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, confess it so Jesus can deal with it. Don't pretend you don't have it. Don't live in denial that you're not a sinner. Why, and why can we trust God to confess if we confess our deep, dark, secret sins that no one knows about? Like, why would we do that? How can we trust God? It says, because he's faithful and just. Think back to David after he sinned with Bathsheba. David says in Psalm 51, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Why did David feel okay that he could go confess his deep, dark, secret sin to God? Because he knew God would forgive him. He's abundant in mercy, his steadfast love. He's faithful and just, right? God will forgive you if you ask. It's who he is. That's an amazing thing about our God, right? But the word just is interesting in there when it says God is faithful and just. The word just, it comes from justice, okay? So justice needs to be paid. So why can God forgive us? Because if we broke his law, justice does need to be paid. And that's where Jesus' perfection comes in. God is just. He doesn't bend the rules and say, oh, it's okay, we're going to let this one slide. I'm going to sweep that one under the rug. No. God is fair. God is just. Justice does have to be paid, okay? But Jesus kept his rules perfectly and paid our debt so that now we are clean of our guilt and shame. That's why he says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our stains don't disappear by pretending there's no stain. Our stains disappear by being cleansed, and only Jesus himself can do that. So if you want to know if you pass John's first two tests that he lays out here, ask yourself, have I confessed my sin to God and asked for forgiveness? That's test one. And am I loving and forgiving others because God loved and forgave me? Those are his first two tests. Then he goes on to his final and most blunt statement in verse 10. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So here's test number three. Is God right or am I right? Is God right or am I right? See, if we claim we've never broken God's law, and yet if God says everyone has broken his law, then who's right? We're calling God a liar. And who are you going to believe? God or this supposed perfect person that's never sinned? If I was a betting man, I'd put my money on God, right? Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. So I'm going to go with God on that one. But here's kind of this summary statement, then John's going to come up and close with these last two verses. So if you've fallen asleep, we're going to roll it all into just a couple sentences right here. Here we go. John is drawing this hard line. He's saying, God is light. Anything opposed to him is darkness. And because of man's sinful heart, man is in darkness over here. But God didn't leave us in our darkness. He came into our darkness through Jesus Christ. And if we confess our sins and our dark hearts, he transfers us into his kingdom of light, his marvelous light. And now we can walk in that light as we live in relationship with God himself. This is where the sanctification happens. The justification and now sanctification. Okay? Does that make sense? Hopefully, here we go. John, will you kind of summarize this for us?
You bet. Better yet, I'll have John summarize it. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he summarizes the whole first chapter message. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John concludes this letter by reminding us that he wants to keep us from habitual sin. Why does he repeat that? Because we all sin, Christians and non-Christians alike. Why do we sin? because it's so attractive. It's so easy. John wants us to know that sin fascinates, and then it assassinates. Sin fascinates, and then it assassinates. It seductively lures us in, and then it takes us farther and farther away from the truth. And it keeps us there longer than we would want to be. But John doesn't leave us there. Christ doesn't leave us there. He says, I have come to give you life. He died so that our sins could be paid for. By dying in our place, Christ paid the full price that our sins deserve. God hates sin. And his response to sin is to get angry, to pour out his wrath against sin, to punish sin. And Christ says, that's not for you. I've taken that away. He says, God will never get angry with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you because I have put that away. That is what propitiation does. It diverts. It turns away God's hatred of sin. We've been given in this message this morning three things to consider. John's given us three tests for our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. He asks us, he says, do you understand that my standard is higher than your standard? And then he says, do you understand that you cannot meet that standard? Will you agree with me that you can't meet that standard? And then finally he says, will you confess that agreement? Will you come to me and say, I missed the mark. I need your forgiveness. If you have never come to God and asked him for that forgiveness, if you have never confessed your need for someone to save you, to turn away God's wrath, please do it now. Do it this morning. Come to him. Let God move you from darkness into his marvelous light. And if you're a Christian, maybe the Spirit is saying to you this morning, here's an area of darkness that I would like to shine my light into. Would you let him do that? Would you agree that you need help, that you need hope, that you need the power of Christ in you? He's your advocate. He's with you. He's for you. His gospel is powerful to help you change. And if this morning your heart's being stirred, either to come to faith, to put your faith and trust in Christ alone for the first time, or if you're struggling in an area of darkness, come talk to Paul. Come talk to me. We would love to pray with you. We would love to show you from God's word the hope and the forgiveness that's there. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to continue teaching through this love letter from John. Do you see that? Did you know that this is a love letter? If you went to your mailbox tomorrow and there was a personal letter in there for you, it had your name and it was written by someone who knows you, who cares for you deeply, and they wanted to pour out how much they loved you, would you set it aside? I don't think so. I think you'd read it. In fact, I think you'd devour it because we need that kind of hope. We need that kind of confidence. I think you'd read it from beginning to end. So this week, would you read John's love letter? Would you read the words that Christ wrote to speak to your heart? Would you read all five chapters in one sitting and know the love that God has for you? It won't take you 10 minutes. And then will you savor the sweetness of the love, beginning to see better and better that this is what God's love looks like for you. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for showing us so clearly what your love looks like. Thank you that we have your word, your spirit, that we have reliable evidence that we are sinners, but that Jesus is the light of the world, that he died and rose to give us new, eternal life as your children. God, thank you that we can live dependent upon your grace, knowing that you will keep our hearts
and that you will guard our souls until we see you face to face. Amen.